Hebrews chapter 9, verse 25. We're making the comparison between the Old Testament priesthood and the New Testament priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Making the comparison between the law in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The difference between the specialized priesthood in the Old Testament, where just a small percentage of the population were priests, that was the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron. And it was strictly masculine. In other words, the women had no privilege as far as the priests were concerned. Now in the church age, we have our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, sitting at the right hand of the Father. And we have every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ from Pentecost to the rapture of the church being universal believer priests, which never happened before. A believer priest means that you have the privilege and the freedom to represent yourself before the Lord. In the Old Testament, you know, if you weren't from the tribe of Levi, the family of Aaron, you couldn't represent yourself. You had a representative. But now that Jesus Christ has gone to the cross and has arisen and is seated at the right hand of God the Father, our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, is in heaven. And we are believer priests on this earth, and we represent him here. He represents us there, and we represent ourselves to the Lord. And that's why when you fail, you just confess your sins to God, and he's faithful to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You don't have to go to another human being for absolution, for forgiveness. You go directly to God the Father. Now, verse 25 is another one of those comparisons between the old and the new. Now, the book of Hebrews is written to Hebrew Christians who were living in Jerusalem at 67 A.D., 3 years before the Roman legions came in and destroyed the city and the temple. But these Jewish believers were still trusting in the Mosaic law and were going backward to the Levitical priesthood. And the warning of the book of Hebrews is that they have to move on and not go backwards. And that the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Now that Christ has come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. But they were retrogressing. And they weren't progressing at all. They weren't growing in grace. And they were treading under the foot the blood of Christ again and putting him to an open shame. So the Holy Spirit, verse 25, is making one of the comparisons. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth in the holy place every year with the blood of others. You have a couple principles in here, the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Jesus Christ offered himself once. But the high priest, in verse 25, did it every year. So there was a constant repetition of the high priest. But our high priest entered in once. And then you have a very interesting phrase at the very end where it says, with blood of others. And the word others is others of a different kind. I'll explain to you why that's others of a different time. So verse 25, we have the word often, which means habitually. And the word blood is blood of others, which is others of a different kind. So we have the principle that the once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ as Messiah is better than all the sacrifices of the Old Testament combined. And that takes in Hebrews 9, verse 25, through Hebrews 10, verse 39. In other words, the remaining of these next two chapters. Now, when it says he suffered once on the cross, that's verses 25 and 26. He appeared in heaven as our high priest, which is his present circumstance in verse 24. He will come at the second advent primarily to Israel, verse 27 and 28. So we have something very interesting in the context here. In verse 24, which we studied last time, he's right now sitting as high priest, the right hand of God the Father. That's his present position. In verse 25 and verse 26, which we're studying now, he suffered once on the cross. So that's past. Because the cross occurred about April 30 A.D. But he's present at the right hand of the Father right now. Verse 27 and 28 talks about the second advent of Christ and the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here you have the first advent, here you have the second advent, and here is where he is right now, in between the first and second advents. Now, notice the three appearances of the Messiah here. Suffered once on the cross, verse 25 and 26. He made an appearance in heaven as the high priest, verse 24. And he will come again the second time, verse 27 and 28. And so these are three different definite appearances. And these three correspond to and are the fulfillment of the three appearances of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. The word offer in verse 25 does not necessarily refer to the Messiah offering himself on the cross. But this is his entrance into the Holy of Holies, which is heaven itself. The point is that being once in the heavenly sanctuary, Jesus Christ was not compelled to renew often his presentation of himself there, since in that case it would be necessary for him to suffer often. Each separate offering would necessitate a corresponding suffering. So he was once for all accepted and made an entrance, and was based upon and given by virtue of his sacrifice. And this is against the annual entrance of the high priest in Israel, who came into the earthly tabernacle by virtue of the blood, not his own, but blood of another, which is a sacrificial animal. So here we have an enlargement of the teaching of verse 12. And this means that our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, entered once for all. And it was necessary that the high priest on earth should enter his holiest place often, for his sacrifice only availed but for 1 year. So our high priest had to enter once because his sacrifice was infinite and perfect. And here is the deep foundation of this one offering. In the atonement, for example, of Aaron, the priest was one party and the sacrifice was another. But in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was both the priest and the sacrifice. Now, in Leviticus chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, we have a passage that says, "If the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, let him bring near for his sin which he has sinned a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. And he shall bring the bullock into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord." In other words, he could do this often because the blood was not his own. It was the blood of another, which was an animal. But that could not often be done by the Lord Jesus Christ. So the repetitious sacrifices and the repetitious offerings in the Old Testament are consummated in the once and for offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if his sacrifice were to be offered frequently, it would involve also his becoming incarnate frequently, and also his dying frequently from the foundation of the Lord. But our Lord has appeared but once, therefore there is no necessity for frequency of incarnations, and frequencies of suffering unto death. Hence, all ritualistic offerings of Christ, time and time again, is evil as far as God's sight is concerned. In other words, they were crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ over and over again. And in the repetitious sacrifices and the crucifying, it declares the inefficiency and the imperfection of the Savior's atonement. Verse 26, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So we have the comparison. The high priest in the Old Testament went in many times, once a year, as long as he lived. Then he had this ministry that he would go in and offer a sacrifice for every year called the Day of Atonement. Whenever he died, then he had another high priest, and he became the minister. And this went on each year. So this was many offerings. But he also offered some sacrifice, which was not himself. It was an animal. Now Jesus Christ comes along, and he's our high priest, and there's one offering, and it's not the sacrifice of another, but he sacrifices himself. Now the high priest in the Old Testament couldn't sacrifice himself because his function would be over. That'd be the end of him. So then verse 26, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So then again, it's the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ once and for all that takes care of the sin question. The end of the world is not the word world. The word world looks like this, cosmos. That's the word for world. But that's not the word that you have here. It's the word aeon, which actually means age. So, end of the age. And it's the end of the Jewish age. And it says, he appeared, present tense, something that happened in the past, and emphasizes once for all. And so the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ solves the sin problem once and for all. So consequently, the declaration of the gospel can never emphasize the sin question, because this says the sin question was taken care of. So when Jesus Christ solved the sin question, we don't not go to heaven because we're sinners. Sin was solved. We do not go to heaven because we don't accept his sacrifice. So he solved the sin problem. So if Christ, one offering himself, were not eternally efficacious, if it required periodic renewals, then this demanded periodic sacrifices. And it was not without blood, but that the entrance was made, and if the entrance required repetition, so then his sacrifice must be repeated. If his offerings of himself were not dependent on time and valid as a single act, if it were valid only for the generation for whom it was immediately made, then in order to benefit man in the past, he must have suffered often, and indeed in each generation of the past. But notice, from the foundation of the world. In other words, sin required atonement by sacrifice. And therefore, if Christ had been made a victim like others, which must have been offered repeatedly, he would have had to suffer repeatedly from the foundation of the world. If his sacrifice, like the animal atonement, had availed for a time only, once every year, he would have been obliged to repeat his offering whenever that time expired. And since his atonement was designed to be universal, it would have been necessary for him to appear repeatedly upon the earth and to die repeatedly from the foundation of the world. But the end of the world is really the consummation of the ages. And so literally it says, Messiah appeared on earth to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself when the former ages had reached their consummation under the old Levitical economy. If there was to be one sacrifice for all generations, the occurrence of that sacrifice itself marked that period as the consummation, and it closed the period of symbolism and the period of expectation and the period of doubt, and that's why Jesus Christ came in the fullness of time. The word appeared is interesting because it means the manifestation that can't be missed. Phanaroo is the word for appeared. And it's a verb in the passive, perfect passive, meaning he has been manifested in the past with a result that he keeps being manifested. So this appearance of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ as the cross, corresponds to the appearance of the high priest at the brazen altar on the Day of Atonement where the animal for sacrifice was slain. This is the Messiah's first appearance, and he put away sin and solved the sin problem. His second appearance is in verse 24, and this is in the Holy of Holies of heaven. And this is his present appearance. There he appears in the presence of God the Father for all of those who have accepted him. And his presence there brings believers into the presence of God. So again, we have a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, sitting at the right hand of the Father. He represents us. And because that man sits there, any man can sit there, and the prerequisite is to accept him as personal Savior. Now, verse 27 and 28. And so it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. And then verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin unto salvation. Now, verse 27. For it is appointed unto men once to die. Appointed is once for all. Passive voice means that it's received. The indicative mood is the reality. To die is purpose, which is spiritual death. But after that is the second death. That's the judgment. It's appointed unto men once to die. But after that, the judgment, which is the second death. But the last part of verse 27 is neutralized when a person accepts Christ as Savior, because Romans 8:1 says there is no judgment for them who are in Christ Jesus. So it's appointed unto men once to die. And after this, the second death, or the judgment, to those who reject Christ as Savior. So, this shows again that there's no place for a repeated offering of Christ, and there is a reference here to the human race in general. The human race in general is appointed to die. And as rejection of Christ as Savior, then there is the second death. And the second death is based on man's works, Revelation chapter 20. Now, the very idea is absurd, for men die once and judgment follows. Now, Christ was a man, and Christ died, and he will not come to earth to again to live and die again. See, Christ died, but judgment did not follow in his case. On the contrary, he becomes the judge of all. So death is reserved for men. It is something in God's mind. Now, for the living, death is reserved. For the dead, judgment is reserved. In other words, the final sentence does not take place at death, though there is a placing of each in Hades suitable to his standing on earth as already condemned or forgiven. So the rich man, for example, and Lazarus, at once on their departure are set. One is paradise, the other in destruction. But the final judgment of the eternal place of each is deferred until the life and the works of each have passed before the judge, and that's the judgment seat and the white throne judgment. Now verse 28, appearance before people. In verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Who look is the concept of the rapture of the church, where he's called the blessed hope, looking for that blessed hope. Shall he appear as a present tense middle voice, which means the subject is benefited, and it's a participle, which means before he appears, he must first go to the cross and then be seated at the right hand of the Father and then return. And when it says unto salvation, this is not the salvation of the soul, because we're talking about believers, and we're talking about the rapture, but this is deliverance. And this is physical deliverance and being delivered before the tribulation starts. So the act of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, in bearing the sins of humanity, refers to his first appearance upon earth and to the first advent of Christ. The word, shall he appear the second time, refers to the second advent or the rapture of the church, and then the second advent, and then the millennial reign. Look unto him means looking for him. And this is those people who are alive at the rapture, and also the fact that at the second advent of Christ, reborn Israel will be looking for him also to enter into the millennium. So we're talking about primarily Jews here, and the first interpretation then is of Israel. So the first appearance of the high priest on the Day of Atonement was at the brazen altar where the sacrifice was slain. This corresponds to the Messiah's first appearance on earth to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. The second appearance of the high priest was in the Holy of Holies. And this corresponds to the Lord Jesus Christ and his presence and his appearance before God in heaven right now. The third appearance of the high priest in the Old Testament was out the gate of the court surrounding the tabernacle to Israel, having in a symbolic way accomplishing their salvation on the Day of Atonement. And this corresponds to the Messiah and his appearance upon the earth at the second advent to Israel, actually having accomplished salvation, and they will see him, and they'll look upon him whom they have pierced. So his return will be apart from sin, in that he settled the sin question the first time he came and went to the cross. Now, past grace appearance, the cross, which is the altar in the Old Testament and the sacrificial lamb. Present grace appearance, Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father, and that's comparable to the high priest in the Old Testament going into the Holy of Holies. Future grace appearance, Jesus Christ coming back the second time, and that refers to the high priest coming out of the Holy of Holies and coming out to the people and providing for them the atonement. The word here, to bear the sins of many, is the expression that Jesus Christ died for the whole human race. Many means that he provided salvation for all and once for all. In other words, Christ died once for all. Now, his presence with God above as high priest makes this the day of grace. And he has appeared once, and he will be presented again. Judgment is reserved, and that will take Christ out of his present place of service. And so we have the concept of, again, of grace before judgment, because he will in the future judge the living and the dead, and foes will be judged, and friends will be evaluated. And he'll come back without sin, because having nothing to do with sin anymore, nor make atonement for the guilty, because that's already been accomplished. And he shall be seen by those who are expecting him to deliver them, the believers in the church age, from the tribulation to come, And at the second advent, the Israelites who have accepted him, coming out of the tribulation, going into the millennial reign. Now, he is now concealed. At this present age, he is withdrawn from view, just like the high priest in the Old Testament, when he entered into the Holy of Holies, and he was manifested to God, and he was hid from the people. So Jesus Christ is in the heavenly holies, and he's not in our view. He's represented with us. He's manifested to God, and he's hid from our sight. But he will be beheld again, and he shall be seen by Israel and the world at the second advent. The judgment of the human race is reserved, and judgment then requires the appearance of the prisoners and the judge who shall pass sentence at the second advent. And Messiah has so long been invisible that it was needful to remind this people and us of his return visibly and to his person. In Revelation 1:7 says that every eye shall see him and those who pierced him. But those who look for him, that's a principle of positive volition, expect him because they are believers looking for his return. All right. Now we have a tremendous chapter. Chapter 10, which is the principle of shadows. In other words, up to this point, we've been talking about the Old Testament and the comparison between the new. We took up the priesthood and the sacrifice. And we took up a lot of principles about the law. But as far as an outline, I'd like to give you a little outline on chapter 10, because this is one of the great chapters that brings to mind clearly what the Old Testament was about and what the New Testament is about. Now, in verses 1 through 4, you have the inability of shadows. The Old Testament and the priesthood in the Old Testament is going to be referred to as a shadow. Now, you know yourself that a shadow has no substance, but it portrays the reality. That's exactly what the Old Testament did in the Levitical sacrifices. So in verses 1 through 4, we have the inability of shadows. In other words, verse 1, the law was a shadow of a good thing coming. And it was not the reality. You could stick a pin in a shadow, you get no reaction, naturally. There's no reality there. Then verse 2, the inability of shadows is depicted in verse 2 by the continual sacrifices. In other words, they had to have a lot of sacrifices. Because every time they killed an animal, you couldn't resurrect the animal and, you know, have it sustained, so they had to keep on sacrificing. In verse 3, the inability of shadows says that there, in the repetition of sacrifice, there was a yearly remembrance of sin. Could not take away sin. Now in verses 5 through 10, we have the metamorphisms of shadows. In other words, we have changes that take place. And it's the fact of the change of Jesus Christ. In other words, he became man. And so the sacrifices offered were no longer animals, but the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verses 6 and 7, we have the fact that God had no pleasure in animal sacrifices. And then in verses 8 through 9, we have the annulment of the shadows. And in verse 10, we have the one sacrifice by which we are set apart. We'll see how far we get with the 10th chapter. Now, in this chapter, you'll see something very interesting because actually in chapter 10, you have the Christmas story. So we may be a little premature. But in this particular chapter, we have the fact that the second person of the Trinity became man. In other words, you have three people involved in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But the second person of the Trinity became man. And there are four reasons why the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture had to become man. First of all, he had to become a man to represent man as a high priest. In other words, a high priest is a man. In order for Jesus Christ to be our high priest, he has to become a man. That's Hebrews 7:14, and that's also Hebrews 7:28, and we'll find it in our chapter, Hebrews 10:5. Secondly, since Jesus Christ is God, and God cannot die, so that means that God has to take on flesh, and that's Jesus Christ, so it's necessary for him to become man so we can have our Savior, Hebrews 2:9. Thirdly, he has to be equal with the Father and he has to be equal with man. So Jesus Christ had to take on flesh to be our true mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6, because we have one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So he had to take on flesh to be our high priest and represent us before the Father. He had to take on flesh in order for us to have a Savior, because God and Jesus Christ as God cannot die. He had to take on flesh to be our true mediator, equal with man and equal with God. He also had to take on flesh, fourthly, to keep the promises of God, which is to reign on this earth as king and to fulfill the Davidic line. And this is Psalm 89, verses 20 through 37. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 16 and 7. Now, there are four biblical changes that took place in Scripture. We call them metamorphisms. It's like a caterpillar turning into a butterfly. That's metamorphism. And the four changes in the Bible is that, one, Adam, as man, started off in innocence, and then a change took place. He became lost, and he became a sinner. See, Adam started off in perfect creation. He was created from God. He had no old sin nature. So a change came over Adam, and he became a sinner. Genesis 3:6. Secondly, there was a change in the woman, Eve. A change took place in her life. She was deceived. She wasn't a childbearer. Because of her failure and her deception, she became a childbearer. There you have Adam. He's born perfectly in innocence. Because of his negative attitude, he becomes something that he wasn't before. A change took place in Adam. Here is a woman. And because she was deceived, why, a change took place in woman, and she becomes a childbearer. That's Genesis 3:13. In Genesis 3:14, in 1 Timothy 2:9 through 15. Now you have God the Son. And you have the hypostatic union. And so God the Son has a change, and he becomes man. And so he's God, becomes man, now he becomes the God-man. So a change took place in Jesus Christ also, and that's Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 10. And now we have the sinful human race, born in Adam, all died. And what happens? By accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior, we become saved individuals. So a change comes over Adam, change comes over Eve, change comes over Christ, and a change comes over the human race born dead in trespasses and sins. We now become born-again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So man becomes something he was not. Adam became lost. The woman became something that she was not, childbearer. God became something that he was not, man. And the human race becomes something that they were not, and that's called the sons of God. Now, in verses 1 through 4, we have the inability of shadows. Shadows had a function. And the function of shadows were to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ and doctrines pertaining to him. But the principle is always this. Only Jesus Christ can save. Shadows can't. And the law is a shadow. So that should silence everybody that thinks that they can keep the Mosaic law and be saved. It was never designed for that. Verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. It says not the very image, which means not the reality. The shadow of good things, the shadow then points to the reality. The sacrifices mentioned in verse 1 are Levitical. The offerings are not the reality, but the sacrifices and the offerings pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Animals were not Christ. Priests in the Old Testament were not Christ. The law having a shadow. It says constantly having a shadow of good things. The word is the good, which is the first advent of Christ. In other words, the good coming, which is the first advent. So literally the law is constantly a shadow of the good coming. Not the image, or literally not the substance, can never, constantly not be able. Sacrifices are Levitical. Make the comers perfect. The word perfect means complete or fulfilled in the principle of salvation. Well, the negative purpose of the law was what? Well, the negative purpose was that it could not save. What was the positive purpose? The positive purpose was to reveal Jesus Christ to the Old Testament people. The law was a pointer. Galatians 2:16, not by the works of the law. So the first word here in verse 1:4 indicates that the Holy Spirit engages in a future explanation of the finality of the Messiah's one sacrifice and thus of its superiority to the sacrifice of the law. And the shadow, which is in the emphatic position, means a characteristic of the law which determines its inadequacy. Shadows suggest indefiniteness and unsubstantiality and a mere indication that there is a reality that exists. Now, the word image is icon, which suggests that in itself it's substantial and also gives a true representation of that which is an image. So the contrast here is between a bare imitation that good things were to be given. In other words, the law just told us that something good was going to come. And an actual presentation of these good things is in an apprehensive form. The law did not present the coming realities in a form which brought them within the comprehension of the people. The fact that the sacrifices were constantly renewed year by year shows that the law possessed no more than a mere shadow of the coming good which was exhibited in those sacrifices. In other words, no repetition of the shadow can amount ever to the substance. And the word to make perfect doesn't mean that once you accept Christ as your Savior, your perfect or sinless perfection. It's the word teleo, which means complete, which means to bring to a state of completeness. The idea here is that the ceremonial law could not actually save anyone. The work of the law and the sacrifices and the repetition of them always fell short of completeness. So the 9th chapter has given to us the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, entrance into the holiest above as a high priest by virtue of his atoning blood. This chapter sets forth the results of a sacrifice in admitting us as cleansed worshipers to the heavenly Holy of Holies. And first of all, we have the inadequacy of the law sacrifices, and then they are contrasted with the completeness or the perfection of the Lord. The law gave shadows of the good things to come, and they are yet still future. The good things to come are explained in chapter 9, verse 28, salvation, which Jesus Christ is to bring. Now, the law gave us shadows of the following principles. Our true attitude towards our high priest and mediator in the account of Israel's expecting the return of Moses from the mount, and that of the high priest and mediator from the sacrifices of the tabernacle, wherein they were a while concealed. Secondly, the shadows gave figures also, though they were very imperfect ones, of the good things yet to be enjoined by us, for we, like Israel, are yet only in the wilderness, as it were, and the inheritance promised and the rest can only be enjoyed when we enter the land which to us is heaven. Thirdly, it furnished types of removal of sins when it was declared in the scapegoat. And this was a vision of the Savior in the Feast of the 70 before Jehovah on the Mount. And it also brought to mind of the salvation to be brought by the high priest and the mediator. So, it was a shadow of many, many things. The high priest wore garments which were shadows of the Lord Jesus Christ on his shoulder, and also he depicted it on his breastplate. Now verse 2 says, "For then would they not have ceased to have been offered, because the worshippers once cleansed would have no more conscience of sins, but in those sacrifices there is a yearly remembrance of sin." So here is the first declaration of the inability of the shadows. It says, if they really do perfect second-class condition, but they do not, then they would not have continued, and they would cease to be offered. In other words, when you take up something, like, for example, Mass, is a way of perpetuating offering. In other words, Christ died once, so if you sacrifices continue, then they're shadows. Now, the worshipers here in verse 2 are Jews, and they're once purged and they're cleansed for all. So they have no more conscience of sin. But these sacrifices could not save because they're only shadows. So the constant renewal then of the yearly sacrifices proves that they in themselves were not efficacious. For had the worshippers once been cleansed, they would no longer have any conscience of sin, and would therefore have sought no renewal of sacrifices. So from these Old Testament sacrifices, once for all cleansing the conscience, and thus perfecting the worshippers, by and in them, there is a yearly remembrance of sin, that is, of sins not sufficiently atoned for by any past sacrifices. So all the repetitious sacrifices in the Old Testament, with the lambs and the goats, kept on reminding them that it wasn't atoned for as yet, and Jesus Christ has not yet come. So, the remembrance was not of sins previously atoned for, but of sins committed since the previous sacrifice. The Old Testament sacrifices, therefore, look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the blood of Christ was just as powerful to save and keep saved for time and eternity before the cross as it is since the cross. For we have a God who takes things that are not in existence to bring to naught the things that are. In other words, he who is obliged to take medicine every hour, for example, to keep life in him, cannot be said to be cured, just like the repetitious sacrifice. Christ sacrifice fills up the gulf. The gospel sacrifice does what the law's offerings could not do, And the sacrifice of Jesus Christ perfects for a continuance of the worshipers here. Now, perfection comes by Christ welcoming us into the presence of God the Father. But what if after that they sin? The ground of their coming to God abides the same. We're still believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they did not come to God at first because they were good, but because of the fact that Christ atoned for them. So when sinning makes its appearance, the ground on the approach to the Most High is not removed, but the sin of the believer has effect. It interrupts communion with God. An account has to be rendered to God by it. And so we have 1 John 1:9 and the confession of sin, and therefore restores us back to communion. In other words, a child does not cease to be a child when it has disobeyed. The joy and the freedom in its parent's presence is indeed greatly damaged at times, but its abiding with its parents rests on the fact that once a child, always a child. In other words, once that he is bathed, needeth not except to wash his feet, but is cleansed every whit, John chapter 13. So we have a contrast here. In the one, we have a yearly remembrance of sin by God and by man. In the other, we have their sins will I remember no more. So again, we see the in effect of the Old Testament sacrifices in that they could not save and they could not cleanse. They were pointing to someone who could. Now, the word remembrance in verse 3 means to speak of a calling to mind. The memory of sins committed is revived by the continual repetition of the yearly sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. The sacrifices themselves did not satisfy the consciences of the worshippers. They knew that these sacrifices did not pay for sin. Now, how does the shadow function? Well, we have in verse 3 a remembrance of sin every year. And remembrance here is a strong word, a definite calling to mind. And it means the memory of sins committed. And it's revived by the continual repetition of the yearly sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. The sacrifices themselves did not satisfy the consciences of the worshippers. They knew that these sacrifices did not pay for their sins. But in them, the sacrifices, there was a calling to the mind of sins year by year. Now, no feast in the Old Testament could be celebrated without the sacrifices. And there were to be continual confession of sins and of the inability to stand before God even through grace. And this grace was found only through the priest and the sacrifices of his appointing. And the appropriation of the Savior's blood to us once is sufficient. And we have one cleansing by the water of the Word, in place of many immersions in the law. And again, we have in John 13, where the Lord told them, he that is bathed need not except to wash his feet, but is cleaned every whit. In other words, once saved, always saved. But as a saved person, you could break fellowship with God, and all you had to do then would be restored back to fellowship. So under the law, there was on God's part the command and the remembrance of sins on the Day of Atonement. God would have both the priest and the people confess their sins against his covenant, and the atonement was to be made for both. The tribes were to afflict their souls and do no work on that day. So they were guilty, and the good things of the covenant were forfeited, unless the priest should prevail to bring in by sacrifice a temporary forgiveness, which is Leviticus chapter 16, verses 29 through 31. The priest, too, was to present himself before the Lord in robes of humiliation and afterwards cleansing him himself. So here we have God the Holy Spirit giving us a brilliant contrast between the old covenant and the new. In the one, Every year there's remembrance of sin by God and man. In the other, the new, their sins, he says, will I remember no more. Verse 4. For it's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Conclusion, non-efficacious. For it is impossible, emphatic. Blood and goats and bulls and goats cannot take away sin. The truth of this statement is so obvious that it hardly needs proof. There is no relationship between the physical blood of animals and man's moral offenses. So the yearly recurring Day of Atonement proclaimed emphatically the insufficiency of the priesthood and the sacrifices, and they could never satisfy God, and they could never satisfy man. In Leviticus chapter 16, verse 34, it says, "And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year." Now, the Holy Spirit points out the weakness in these Hebrews and the root of the weakness. The sacrifice of beasts could not really take away sins before God. These people had accepted Christ as Savior, and now they're going back and making sacrifices of the animals again when they have already accepted the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were animals. They were not moral beings. They were not of the nature that sinned. And the animals did not willingly offer themselves. One, the bulls and the goats could not make atonement for sins because they were not moral beings. Secondly, they were not of the nature that sinned. The animal didn't do anything. And thirdly, they did not willingly offer themselves. So here we see how the vast difficulties arising out of sin, which the law could not remove, have been taken out of the way by grace and the wisdom of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit has shown us how Jesus Christ, as the priest, has entered the holiest. He has now to teach us how sinful worshipers, whether as priests or people, can be admitted in order to serve the Lord. The main difficulties lie in two directions, and one is with God and the other with man. Now, in verse 5, which we'll take up next time, we see the metamorphism of the shadow. Since the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins, since animal sacrifices could not provide salvation, since there was a remembrance every year of the sins before God and man, what could God do to solve the problem? Verse 4, 5, wherefore? Because of the inability of shadows, verses 1 through 4. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, speaking about Christ, what was the first thing that he said? He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. See, that's the inability of shadows. But a body thou hast prepared for me. Now that's Christmas, whether you know it or not. When he cometh into the world, Jesus Christ said, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Notice the expression of the virgin birth. A body thou hast prepared for me. Wherefore is therefore, or conclusion. Since shadows, since animals cannot take away sin and save, then there is a necessity for the reality. The reality must come. So when he cometh into the world, literally it says entering into the world, this is a dramatic present. This is the first advent of Christ. This is the preparation of the body, the virgin birth. This is the God-man. This is the unique person of the Trinity in the universe. This is a baby in the cradle. And this verse says that the baby in the cradle holds the world together. And that baby is God. and God is omnipresent. And so the humanity came. Deity was always here. And here we have the baby, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking as adult in the manger. And this is the fulfillment of Psalm chapter 40. This is a messianic psalm. And then it says, He saith. And that's the Christmas message right there. In other words, this could be entitled, The Baby Who Spoke Like an Adult. And what did Jesus Christ say? He said to the Father, Sacrifice and offerings you do not desire. That's not your wish. Shadows, you don't desire shadows. You're not satisfied with animals. There is no righteousness in animals. Christ was then revealed through sacrifice. He says, do not desire once for all. And so he announced beforehand, aorist tense, but a body, true humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, hast thou prepared, which means to supply or equip once and for all, point of time, virgin birth, to continue forever, middle voice, you yourself, Father, have prepared it. And so the contents of this verse confirms the statement of verse 4. In view of the fact that the blood of sacrificial animals cannot take away sin, the Messiah, when he became incarnate in humanity to perform his priestly work of offering a sacrifice that would pay for sin, did not offer animal sacrifices, but instead he offered himself in his physical body gotten through the virgin birth. Jesus Christ never offered an animal sacrifice. And being a high priest, if the economy of the Old Testament was satisfactory, then he would have offered an animal sacrifice. But he didn't. But what he did offer was himself. And the reference is again to Psalm 40. And Psalm 40 says, Thou, O God, desirest not the sacrifice of beasts, but Thou hast prepared my body as a single sacrifice, Psalm 40, and so I come to do Thy will, as was predicted of me, by the sacrifice of myself. So Hebrews 10:5 is the fulfillment of Psalm chapter 40, verses 7 through 9. The point is that the Son's offering of Himself is the true and the final offering for sin, because it is the sacrifice which, according to prophecy, God the Father desired to be made. So once again, the Holy Spirit in the book of Hebrews is sensible to the importance of this, to the establishment of his argument against the presupposition of these Jews